All right, looking at John chapter 10 again. In verse 34, our Lord quotes Scripture. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world?" As we noted when we read this Scripture a few minutes ago, this happened during what is called in modern days Hanukkah. It was a feast. The feast was never ordered by the Lord. That is, you won't be able to go back in the Old Testament and find anywhere where the Lord said, "You must keep this feast of dedication." It is the result of the efforts of a family and eventually a kingly dynasty, the Maccabees, who during the times of Antiochus Epiphanes had wreaked havoc on Jerusalem, including setting up idols next to the temple, next to the altar right there in the temple grounds. And the Maccabees rose up. It was a family, and led other rebels, and eventually Antiochus and his cohorts were driven out. And so they went in and they cleansed or rededicated the temple, purified it from its idols. And that's why it's called the Feast of Dedication. And the legend is, and you won't find it in Scripture, so we can't call it anything other than a legend, they did not have sufficient oil to put in the candelabra, the light stand that was inside the holy place. They didn't have enough to run it for the required amount of time, but lo and behold, they burned for the several days that were required. And so they counted that a miracle of God, that he sustained that flame, even though they did not have sufficient oil for a flame. Now again, we can't state that that actually happened with scriptural authority, because you don't find that in scriptures. Those stories are contained in what is called the Apocrypha, which is a set of writings which some groups include as part of the Old Testament, but has not been considered part of the scriptures by very many people. At any rate, that's when this was happening. So December, early January, and this is probably the winter right before our Lord's crucifixion. Say, well, what makes you think that? Well, this is chapter 10. Chapter 11 is about Lazarus being raised from the dead. And that resulted immediately in them trying to find a way to put Christ to death. Then you're into chapter 12, and chapter 12 begins with 6 days before the crucifixion. So I'm assuming this is the Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, just before the Passover on which our Lord was crucified. And what was bothering them was him identifying himself with the Father. Now, our Lord never did say plainly. Remember how they said, why don't you tell us plainly if you're the Christ? He never did say that plainly in the way that they wanted him to. Now, the things he said about himself would necessarily lead to the conclusion that he is the Christ. And they understood also, if he declares himself to be the Christ, he's declared himself to be the Son of God. And if he declares himself to be the Son of God, he has declared himself to be God. Now, they had been trying to find a way. Just like the political world, you see how that works. Somebody in the political world, if there's somebody they want to get rid of, they just lay in wait until they can entrap them in something they believe they can use politically against them to get them in trouble, criminalize their conduct or whatever. And that goes on, in, you know, throughout politics. And that's what these guys were doing. They were lying in wait. They were trying to entrap the Lord Jesus, make him say something that would seem so outrageous to everyone that they would go along with their plan to get rid of him. And they were trying to entrap him in blasphemy by claiming himself to be God. Of course, he had said just a couple of chapters earlier, I believe it is, he said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, most translations say, unless you believe I am he. But the word he is added. You don't find that in the Greek text. I believe our Lord was saying, unless you believe that I am that one who spoke to Moses in the bush and said, my name is I am, which would identify him with the God of the Israelites, Jehovah, Yahweh, however it's pronounced. And so when he said, unless you believe that I am, he said, if you don't recognize that I am the one who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, that I am the one who gave the law, that I am the one who spoke and it was, who commanded and stood firm. If you don't understand, I am, you will die in your sins. And so, of course, that meant they thought they had a right to stone him to death. And he said, what of my miraculous works are you stoning me for? And they said, well, not for any of those. See, they couldn't deny his miraculous works. I find that very interesting. These men, much as they hated Christ, they could not deny that he was actually doing what everyone was saying he was doing. Not that he, you know, just, you know, healed somebody here and then weeks or months later healed someone else, but that he waded through crowds touching and healing people. That he caused a man who was born blind to be able to see. That he was able to speak a word and blind Bartimaeus could see. That those who that were crippled immediately received strength. And you know, the more we learn about the human body, the more amazing it is what our Lord did. I remember, this was some years ago, vision, the ability to see, is not just a product of your eyes. I've always known that the brain had to interpret the information that was given. What I didn't realize is that interpretation has to be learned. That's why sometimes you look at babies and their eyes are going everywhere. They haven't yet learned how to see. They haven't yet learned how to make sense of the information. They eventually do. So if you have a man who's born blind, and you make it so that not only instantly do his eyes work, but his brain knows what to do with the information that's being sent there, now that's quite something. I mean, just being able to make the eyes work would be quite something. But when we realize it takes more than that for someone just to be able to see. And our Lord, with the Word, makes these things happen. And they didn't even try to deny that that was really happening. You know, the so-called miracle workers of our day, their miracles are rare and quite often found to be fraudulent, which makes me think the rest of them are fraudulent too. They could never do that to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, for all of that, they could not understand who he was. God in manifested in the flesh, revealed in the flesh. And so he quoted a scripture to them. And so let's turn to the scripture and we'll find that our Lord, when he quoted this scripture, was saying a lot more to them and about them than what may appear. So look back at Psalm 82. In verse 6 of Psalm 82, and we take this to be God speaking, not the psalmist. The psalmist is quoting God. I said, you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High. Now, they didn't like that the Lord had referred to himself or described himself as the Son of God. And that would mean he's God. However, God is quoted here as saying to mere men, you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High. Now, what is our Lord doing here? Why does he reference this? Because these words were spoken by God to mere men. So why would that assert anything about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ and his claim to be God and the Son of God? How would that help him? Well, our Lord Jesus put it this way. He said, now, if the scriptures, and they can't be broken, if they said, ye are gods, to those to whom the word of God came, what are you going to say about the one that God sanctified and sent? So essentially, what he's saying to those Pharisees, those leaders of the Jews back then that were trying to get it, you know, trap him in blasphemy. He said, now, if he would use the word gods to describe those to whom the word of God came, what are you going to call the one who is the word that came? That's what he's saying. If the God, the holy God, Jehovah, said that these men, and we're going to look at who they are here in a minute, but these men, if he said, you are gods, and you all are okay with God saying that, then what are you going to say about me? Because I'm not just one of these guys described in Psalm 82 to whom the word of God came. I am the word of God who came. I'm the one who came to them. And I have now come to you. Not just as a prophet bringing the word of God, but as one who is the word of God. Now, how does the psalmist describe these ones of whom the Lord said, you are gods? Verse 1, God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. Now, our translation puts gods in italics. Not in italics, I'm sorry, quotation marks. And of course, you know, we do that in modern language to indicate that maybe a sarcastic statement's being made, or we're using a word in a non-literal or an unusual way. In all actuality, the word there, which in the Hebrew is "ile," it looks like L, just E-L, but they pronounce it "ile" or "ale." And it's a word, you often find it attached to other words, particularly names, like the name Michael. That's actually three syllables, I think, in Hebrew, because it would be Micah and then El. And other names, Ezekiel. And all this indicates, whatever the first part of the name means, it's that of God. And so, God, or the word El, is a very generic word for gods, and was applied not only to the true God, but it was used, just like we use the word God, we might use it as a personal name, like we pray and speak, you know, we call on God. And yet we'll talk about the Roman gods and the Greek gods and all that. They also used it to describe those who were very powerful among humanity. And you know what the nature of powerful humans is. You call them God and they're going to agree with you. They're going to think that if they are not the God, they're certainly more than human. And some of those old empire builders did set themselves forward as gods, as literal super and even supreme beings. So when it says he gives judgment among the gods, what he means is, or what he's saying here, is that God would preside in the assembly of those men who were put in place by God to rule and govern the house of Israel. And this would include prophets and other, not only the prophets, such as the ones we see mentioned in Scripture, who heard directly from God, but would also include those who had been trained in the Scriptures available that day and taught the people of God. These are all the prophets, the kings, the priests. All of these would have qualified under that term. But notice what he says about them now. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Does that sound familiar to you? Isn't that what men in power most often do? They curry the favor of the powerful and the wealthy by giving them favorable judgments that would never be given to someone who was poor or insignificant. God goes on to describe these men whom he had assigned the title Ael. And the plural of that, well, aloha, it's not the Hawaiian greeting. Eloa, something like that, is a kind of expanded form of it. And Elohim is the plural of it. But he called them Elohim. And he said, here's what you're supposed to do. Defend the cause of the weak. Now, this word translated defend is the same word. You see, what they did was defend the strong. That is, to render judgment, to render favorable opinions to them. Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Now, you'll often find in the Scriptures a connection between the powerful and wealthy and wickedness. And we know that by nature, the wicked are no different, the rich are no different than anybody else. It's just that by their wealth or by their position, they have been enabled to express their wickedness in more destructive patterns than you and me are able to do. You know, the old phrase says power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I understand why they say that, but really the corruption doesn't come from the power. Just if you're put in a position where you have enough wealth, you can buy people off, you can get anything you want, well, you can buy injustice and call it justice. And if you are wealthy enough, you can even increase your wealth on the backs of the poor. And those in power will say, it's okay. It's okay. And one reason maybe that you and I do not express that same level of wickedness is simply we can't get away with it. We don't have the wealth or the power or the combination of both that enables us to do that and still get away with it. So it's not the power that corrupts. It's not the wealth that corrupts. All it does is open the valve to let all that corruption out. But here is what those in power are supposed to do. They are supposed to use their power to defend the weak against the powerful. But that's not what they do. Not often anyway. Then the Lord goes on and said, they know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Now that word translated earth can also mean, and often is translated, the land. Now, this could be applied worldwide, but he's only talking about the land of Israel here and those whom God had raised up to lead the house of Israel. He said, you are gods and you are supposed to understand. You're supposed to have the wisdom, that produces justice. And you're supposed to hand out justice impartially, but you don't. And because of this, the foundations of the land, the nation, shake. You know, when there is not justice, a nation is heading towards a big downfall. You can sustain this kind of government only so long. Now, understand, I'm not trying to get into a political lesson here. What we are doing is, just as the scriptures are doing here in Psalm 82, taking the political realities of Israel and then showing them how they work in the spiritual world, which is where our concern is. And that's when he said, I said, you are gods, you're all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere men. God rebukes them for their injustice and says to them, I put you in places of authority and power. I gave you wealth. And with that, you were supposed to defend the cause of the weak. But instead, you did it to oppress the weak and to oppress the poor and to show contempt upon the insignificant while you curried the favor of those who had power and wealth like you. Well, I said you're gods, but understand this, you will die like mere men. The other day I saw a headline, and I didn't bother reading it, but now with the stuff going on over there in Ukraine, is Putin the Antichrist? And I would be more upset by that were not that I was raised in that very attitude about things. I know where that comes from. And they're always looking for someone to be the Antichrist, that they can identify them. One time they even said it was Ronald Reagan. And I, you know, because his name is Ronald Wilson Reagan, and each one of those names has six letters in it, and of course that makes 666, obviously the Antichrist. Oh, the Antichrist is much more dangerous than any of those men are. Because Antichrist is someone who was a part and aligned himself with the church of God, but went out and established other versions of Christianity in competition with the truth. That's who Antichrist is. And he's been around ever since Cain and Abel were around. The spirit of Antichrist. But here's the thing. I'm not saying that these men don't cause a lot of pain and suffering. Hitler was a mighty man. He would have come under the category, the very general sense of this word, ale, gods. Where is he? Rotting away somewhere. We've had, what are we on, our 45th president now? And I think there's still four or five of them still alive. All the presidents of the United States, so they said, most powerful man in the free world. And now, essentially, the most power, it's certainly the most powerful office, single office in the whole world. And yet, you know, you're talking nearly 90% of them are all dead. Just like the rest of them. And Putin, he's having his day, isn't he? He'll die. And what's interesting here is the word translated man is the word Adam. We pronounce it Adam. Fallen man. Corrupt man. Man of the earth. That's really what it means. So it doesn't matter what a man here is. No matter how high he attains to, he said, you'll die. Just like Adam did. Oh, Adam was something else. Adam was perfect, flawless. And still, when he rebelled against God, what happened? He died. And he says, you will fall like every other ruler. The word translated ruler in the King James, I think it says prince. And it could be referring to nothing other than the sons of a king. But I do know that Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And then he gives this list of spiritual things. One of them is principalities. See, the first part of principality is the word prince. I do know this, that Satan was not the only angel that fell. That he was the leader of angels that rebelled. And what happened to them? Every last one of them fell. For all their high and mighty status that God had given them as these purely spiritual beings who beheld His face and beheld His face in righteousness, when they sinned, they fell. And so will these men. And then it says, rise up, O God, verse 8, judge the earth or judge the land, for all the nations are your inheritance. Now, if we go back to John chapter 10, what do we find? We find exactly the kind of people, kind of rulers that Psalm 82 is talking about. Men who have wealth and power trying to curry the favor of other men with wealth and power. And in the process, they oppressed the weak and the outcast. For example, we have the story beginning actually in the last verse of John chapter 7. And it was when that woman taken in adultery was brought before the Lord. And these were the so-called gods, the mighty ones, the leaders. And they threw her down in front of him and they had stones in their hand. Once again, they're trying to trap him. And he said, we found this woman taken in adultery. We caught her in the act. Moses said she should be stoned. What do you say? Now, what they're trying to do is trap him, because if they can get him to speak against Moses, it will turn the people against him. Of course, they didn't realize the Lord was always a step or so ahead of them and much wiser than them. And it says, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. Brother Todd Nybert pointed out there's only one other time in the scriptures that we read of God writing, or two other times, writing with his fingers like that. One, he wrote the law. And two, there in the court of the Persian king, when it says the fingers of a man's hand appeared, mini, mini, tekel, upherson. So our Lord stooped down and wrote in the ground. It never says what he wrote. But what if he who wrote the law began to write the law again? There in the dirt, maybe particularly that one, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then there's another exchange between him and those leaders, and then he stooped down and wrote again. And then maybe he wrote the same thing he wrote in that, on the walls there. Daniel interpreted it for him. Those words mean you've been weighed in the balances. You've been weighed in the balances, and you have been found wanting. They were there to accuse her and condemn her for adultery. Maybe he wrote, thou shalt not commit adultery. They would have agreed with that. And then he says, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. I've always wondered, how did they know how to catch this woman in the act? I mean, who knows what's going on behind closed doors? How did they know? Maybe some of them had been with her in times past. And he knew their hearts. They had been able to cover their sin with a cloak of self-righteousness. He uncovered them, said, you've been weighed in the balances. You've been found wanting. You may think you're gods. You may think you're the high and mighty and powerful. But I judge with a just judgment. I look beyond the outward appearance. I see the heart. And you men are as guilty as this woman. And he stood up and he said, now, you without sin, you cast the first stone. See, that was the law. If someone was to be stoned for a crime, if they were found guilty and condemned to be stoned, the first stone had to be thrown by the person who made the accusation. And he said, all right. Yeah, that's what Moses said. So, you who are without sin, you cast the first stone. And their hearts had been pricked. And one by one, they dropped their stones and walked away. And our Lord turned to that woman. He did not excuse her sin. He did not say it was okay. He didn't say, I understand, you know, you're poor, you need to make a living somehow. He just said, where are your accusers? And she says, they're gone. He says, well, I'm not going to accuse you either. There was one man there without sin, and he refused to bring accusation against this woman. Why? He was her Savior. He came to bear her sin, not to accuse her of it. He came to put away her sin, not bring her into judgment for it. And those of mere men who were given almost the title of God Himself, they were going to oppress her. Because if they had gone through with that, if they had, you know, stuck to their guns and started throwing the stones and killed her, that would have struck fear into all the others who were like her. Or maybe were guilty of different sins. But they knew, oh, here's these guys, they'll kill you if you don't do what they say. And He came and He delivered that woman out of their hands. Which is exactly what Psalm 82 said that these so-called gods were supposed to be doing. Deliver the weak out of the hands of the strong. There's more than one way to be rich. You can be rich in wealth, or as the Pharisees and other religious leaders tried to do, be wealthy in righteousness of their own doing. And they use that wealth and the power that goes with it to oppress the weak. But our Lord was sent not as one who would receive the word from God, but as one who is the word of God. And who's not a God with quotation marks around the word, indicating, well, you're a God in that you're part of the high and mighty of humanity. Yeah, we can admit that, you're part of that, but you aren't really God Himself. He was above them. They were gods in name only. And gods with quotation marks. He was the God. The Word. The Word indeed had come to Him. Come to these men. He had lived among them. He had talked among them. John opens his gospel with, in the beginning was the Word. And here He is. He's been among them now for about 3 years. He's taught them. He's opened the Scriptures to them. And they have refused Him. And they have rebelled against Him. And He said, and you're upset at me, that I've called myself God. He said, God says, you are gods. But you're not doing what the gods are supposed to do. You're not doing what the powerful and wealthy and influential of this world is supposed to do, which is establish justice for those who have no power or significance in the world. And protect them from the wicked. But you didn't do that. He said, I've come, and that's what I'm doing. You've seen the miracles that I did. You look at leprous people and you say, ooh, you're unclean, stay away from me. I find leprous people and touch them and they're made clean. They're delivered. You look at the blind and you say, in your mind, what sin did he or his parents do that he's blind? And I came and healed him of his blindness. You look at the lame and wonder why they were cursed of God while supposedly you weren't. He said, I went over and spoke, and they got up and walked. Now, if God says you're God's, what does that make me? He says, I am the God. He said, don't believe me. Don't take my word for it. Verse 37, don't believe me unless I do what my Father does. What does that say? If we want to know what the Father does, just look at the Son, whatever He's doing. That's what the Father does. Now, I know God is a just God, and the time will come when His mercy shall come to an end, and He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. But what does God say? When Moses says, show me your glory, He said, I'll cause all my goodness to pass before you. He didn't say, I'll show you fiery demonstrations of my judgment. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will forgive sins. The prophet said, who is a pardoning God like you? Who forgives iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? The prophet was in awe of God, not by the powerful displays of God's power, not by the great demonstrations of His justice, but by His mercy and grace. The Lord says to these so-called gods of His day, if I'm not acting like my Father, then don't believe me and throw your rocks. But they knew in their hearts about the grace of God, and they knew that they needed it, but their pride would never let them receive it. They were insisting that they earn it. If I do the things that my Father does, even though you do not believe me, if you just can't take my word for it, believe the miracles. And what were all of His miracles? Every one of them were demonstrations of the grace and mercy of God to sinners. These men thought that somebody who was blind or lame or whatever they might be, whatever, how they might be something, they were extra sinful, and that's why they were acting that way. What they didn't understand is, just like the Laodiceans, you don't understand that you're poor and naked and blind. They didn't understand they needed Him every bit as much as blind Bartimaeus, more than blind Bartimaeus needed. Bartimaeus' blindness was only in his physical eyes. Their blindness was in their heart. There, standing before them, was the Son of God, God manifest in human flesh, and they could not see it. They saw Him do works that no one else had ever done. And in the next chapter, He went one step further. He brought out from the dead a man who had been dead for 4 days. Paul preached one time till midnight, and the guy fell asleep, and he'd been sitting in the window on the windowsill. He fell out, and Paul stretched himself out over that man, and the man got back up. Our Lord went to a man whose body was decaying and rotting, and He said, come forth, and Lazarus came forth. Oh, we learn so much about our God here. Yes, there are gods in this world. Those who exalt themselves to be gods, you can tell they're not, because there's no mercy in them. There's no kindness. There's no grace. It's all about the power and the wealth. But here stands one who owns the nations. The earth is the Lord. And the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And He's standing there wealthier and more powerful than any of them. And what does he do? He shows unimaginable mercy. He does the works of his Father. And that teaches us then, the Father is in him, and he is in the Father. Now, what does that indicate? Well, there certainly is a unity in purpose between him and the Father, a unity in character. But it can also be taken like this. If the Father is in him, and he in the Father, that can only happen in an absolute sense if they are the same. If they are the same being. I believe what is called Trinitarian doctrine. I don't claim to understand it. I think it's beyond. When I say understand it, we can say the words, but there's no way for us to really get our mind wrapped around how there can be a single being expressed in three distinct persons. And I don't even know that that's the best way to express it. But I know this. Our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is God. And I know he is because he is gracious. And if the real God were not gracious, we wouldn't be here. I know Christ is God because he's merciful. And I know he is God. Very God of very God, as the old timers used to put it. Because the Word of God did not come to him. He is the Word of God come to us. Now, what does this mean for us? It means that we do have someone who looks upon us, who spiritually speaking are the poor and the needy and the weak and the insignificant of this world. And he comes and protects us from the wicked. He protects us from the wicked one, Satan himself, who makes it his business to accuse us in the presence of God. And there stands our Lord and says, no, you can't make that sin stick. My blood has washed it away. It's gone. Now, you leave. You have no place in this court. Our accuser exalts himself to a divine position of authority and accusation. And he is cast out. He's cast out by the gospel and by the blood of the Lamb. We have a God worthy of worship, a God whom we can trust, a God who we know will protect us from those who accuse us of sin because we're not as righteous as they are. They may be the most powerful people in religion today. They may have pedigrees and just plain old degrees. And they may be smarter than us. They may live lives that, outwardly speaking anyway, look much more wholesome and acceptable than us. And they... Such people like to accuse. And when they accuse, there's no use answering them. They love to accuse. Instead, we call upon our God. Defend us. Defend our cause. Show yourself glorious. Heavenly Father, bless your word as only you can. We thank you, Lord Jesus. You are our God, and we worship one who, as John later said, which our eyes have seen and our hands have handled of the word of life. Lord, do defend us. Our conscience accuses us in our own hearts. The devil accuses us in your presence. And Lord, we are no match for either of them. But you, Lord, are a helper to the weak, a deliverer to the oppressed. You are wealth to the poor. You are a savior to the sinful. We call upon you, Lord, forgive our sins and defend us from all accusation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.